Lord, we thank you for this beautiful day that you have given us to gather here and hear another portion of thy word, to sing a song of praise in your great name, Lord. Be with us as we go through this service and everything we do be in accordance with thy will. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
I don't know if there are any announcements to be made. Your prayer list is pretty much up to date, except there's one name that's not on the prayer list. That hasn't been and probably should have been, and that's Miss Maddie, who has shoulder surgery. And I guess she's doing all right because she's playing softball again. So I saw that on Facebook, so it must be true. Yeah. So you might add a prayer of thanks for her doing so well. And the others are right there for you to see. We're a little short today, and we've changed the service around a little bit to make up for the gaps, but we're going to do fine. Back in 1963, Martin Luther King Jr. made this observation. He said, "Our scientific power has outrun our spiritual power. We have guided missiles and misguided men." I don't think that's changed very much since 1963. Of course, in these years, missiles have become far more advanced and far more accurate. But humanity is still pretty much misguided in understanding right and wrong. But that's not a new problem. King David said, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." So he knew the problem. But think about our contemporary culture, if you will. Uncle Fred and I used to talk about this, about all the things he had seen during his long years. Our advances have been impressive in medicine, in communication, in technology. We're about to have driverless cars, if you can believe that. And even the humblest car you buy nowadays can have GPS. Now, I don't need GPS. I'm old enough that I can read a map. In fact, I can even fold a map, which is an even greater challenge. But with all the technological advances, spiritually, we may be more misguided and more directionless than we've ever been. Consider communion sort of a GPS, if you would. Graciously provided supper. Keeps our spiritual direction on target each week. And every time we observe communion, we remember and we give thanks that Jesus' mission is indeed moving toward its climax. And that each of us can be a part of that mission. We take these emblems of his body and his blood, and we're confident that all the followers of Jesus will share in that grand conclusion when he returns to earth to take his people home forever. And we thank him for that. Just the first verse. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the blessings that you give us this week. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for your grace. Lord, bless this gift and the giver. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. We just do birthdays. Anybody got a birthday?
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday. God bless you. Happy birthday to you. We are obviously doing things a little different today. And I don't think it will be painful at all. I think the Lord will be with us. Let's try singing a little bit. Verse number 363, which is Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. Now you could sing that one from memory. But let's sing Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. 363. Oh, we didn't put the numbers up. Well, on that one, let's turn to number 532 and sing He Touched Me. This is not one we have sung a whole lot, but I think you will remember the tune. 532. Thank you. I said, we're going to do things a little bit differently, and we are. I think for just before our prayer this morning, instead of singing a prayer song, I like to sing just a little short chorus that we used to sing when I was a teenager back in Akron, Ohio. I've never heard it sung down here by anybody, but I think it's a good song. And I think it'll do well to introduce our prayer. So let's stand for prayer together. Name of the chorus is Got Any Rivers? Got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He does the things others cannot do. Let's pray. Gracious God, what a blessing it is for us to come together and turn our attention to you, to be reminded of the glorious things you promised to those who are faithful to your word. Because to tell you the truth, Lord, we are so easily distracted. We're often so forgetful. And we can be so cleverly turned aside from your will. We believe the humble will be honored. We believe the righteous will be rewarded. But all around us, those things do not always seem to be true. We see the arrogant and mighty as the ones who are honored. We see the wicked seeming to win. And it becomes harder to believe that the way of sacrifice and truth is really our best choice. So it's good to come together here and consider again your eternal, unchanging promises and to commit ourselves again to the invitation of Jesus, our Savior, to trust Him for our salvation. Give us, Lord, we really deeply, earnestly ask you to give us eternal vision so that the ways of this world cannot deter us from following the one who loves us and died for us. Just remind us day by day, Lord, that He rose again to offer us everlasting life. And then renew our faith and forgive our sins. In the holy name of Jesus, our Redeemer. And we ask it all in His name. Amen. We are going to have some scripture to read this morning. If I can get my Bible open. There it is. I'm reading from the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, where the writer is talking about the subject I want to talk about today. And in verse 14, Hebrews 2, verse 14, it says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Just keep those words in mind, because that's where our sermon is coming from this morning. I expect most of you have heard the old joke about preacher who came to his church and only one other person showed up. It was a farmer. And the preacher said, "Well, there's two of us. The Bible says, whoever two or three gather in my name, I'll be there." So the farmer said, "Okay." So they went through their whole service, whole church service, and the fellow got up and preached, and he preached for 30 minutes, preached another 10 minutes, and 10 more minutes after that. Finally, he got done. And as the farmer decided to leave, the preacher said, "Well, how'd you like our service this morning?" The fellow said, "Well, preacher," he said, "you know, so if I go out to feed my cattle, and only one of them shows up, I ain't going to give them the whole darn load." Well, I got a lot of sermon here. I don't know if I can shave it down or not. But it's based on that scripture we just read. In the early 1900s, there was a famous psychiatrist by the name of Carl Jung, J-U-N-G. And he developed an intriguing test that psychologists and psychiatrists will sometimes use to help their patients deal with a particular fear that everybody seems to have. They tell their patients to imagine being in a white room filled with white furniture. The walls are white, the floor is white, the ceiling's white, the pictures on the wall are white, you're wearing white clothes, everything is white. And then after a few moments of imagining, the patient then is asked to describe how they feel about being in that all-white room. What emotions do they experience? And they found that many of their patients would express anxiety or fear or maybe even terror just from imagining that. And then the psychologist explains that the white room represented death. And how the patient felt about that room revealed what they thought about dying. Now, there have been numerous studies over the years asking what people fear, and one of the most prominent is that people fear death. One philosopher, he was a French fellow, he said, "No man dares to face death without fear." Sigmund Freud, can't leave him out, he said, "Finally, there's the painful riddle of death, for which no remedy at all has yet been found, nor probably ever will be." Well, our scripture text tells us that Jesus came to help us deal with death, with that fear of death. It says, "He that had the power of death," that is the devil. Oh, the devil had the power of death. But he says he delivered them who, through the fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In other words, he said people are like afraid of death. And Jesus came to free us from that fear. Now, that doesn't mean that nobody has ever tried to do that before. A lot of people have tried to deal with the fear of death besides Jesus. Some people try to deal with the fear of death just by ignoring it. You know, they just don't want to talk about it. There's an old Chinese proverb that says if you talk about death, you're inviting death in. And we don't want to do that. So a lot of people just don't want to talk about death. Or there's another approach. Some try to postpone death. Now let me take a moment out. Because for some reason I'm very dry this morning. Must be all the snow. There was a fad that was very unique a few years ago in the Silicon Valley in New York, California. Seems many of these rich technology people from Silicon Valley were buying bags of blood plasma to inject into their own veins. And not just any old blood plasma. It had to be from young people ages 18 to 25. Well, why would they do that? Well, these were aging computer geeks, you see, rich, older geeks. And the theory was the blood of these young people would extend their lives because they were getting old. And so they could live longer as long as they could afford to buy new plasma every so often. According to one of the companies selling the plasma, it was going for about $8,000 a bag. There's a Fox commentator named Greg Gutfield at that time said, I have a theory. He said, these ultra-rich billionaires in Silicon Valley got rich really young. So they're in their 30s, and they're billionaires. But the one thing they don't have is immortality. They have everything else, and it's on their brain, and they're like, I don't want to lose all this. One day I'm going to die. I'm a billionaire, so I can extend my life by injecting this young plasma. They hope to buy eternal life and avoid death, I guess. There's another approach that was a little more reasonable, and that was a clinical therapist from Canada named Dr. Jordan Peterson. He said a lot of things that made sense, but you need to know he's not a Christian, and he doesn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. He believes that death is just final. Once you die, that's it. You're never going to get out of that grave alive. But speaking about the fear of death, Jordan Peterson said, I think the only way you can combat the fear of death is to live fully. In other words, he says, you can beat the fear of death. You're not going to beat death, but you can beat the fear of death by living a productive and fruitful life that you can be proud of. And that's always a good idea. He's not the first person to come up with something like that. There have been a lot of persons who have wanted to beat death in the same way by trying to do things that would live on long after they've died. But no matter how many good things they may do, it's still hard to deal with the fear of death. We don't look forward to it. It's mysterious. We don't know what it's like. We don't know what comes next exactly. It's scary. It is a mystery. And we have a lot of questions about death. There was one mother who was taking her two young boys to a funeral. And they'd never been to a funeral before, so she tried to prepare them for what they would experience when they got there. So she talked to them a long time about funerals and death and stuff like that. Then they got to the funeral. They went to the grave site. And it was obvious she had not explained things as well as she thought. Because during the service, her four-year-old leaned over and said, "Mom." And she whispered back, "Yes." He paused and then he said, "Mom, what's in the box?" He still didn't understand. I hope he did later. There's a book called Children's Letters to God. There's a little boy named Mike who wrote this. He said, "Dear God, what happens when you die? Nobody will talk to me about it. I don't want to do it. I just want to know." Which sounds about right. Because death can be scary, especially for those who are not Christians. Because death is a great unknown, and it scares people. There's a true story about Jeff Streit. When he was 5 years old, his grandfather died. His grandfather was his favorite person in the whole world. And Jeff was Grandpa's favorite as well. But at 5 years old, the boy didn't understand all about death. He just knew Grandpa was gone, and he wasn't coming back. Funerals were different back in those days. In those days, the viewing was held in Grandpa's house. Family and friends would come to the house and pass by his casket in the living room, and then they would move on to the kitchen for refreshments. Some of you might have heard about doing it that way. Then later, they'd gather at the cemetery for the final committal, and the grave wasn't covered in those days. It was just a hole in the ground, and you could walk right up and look right down in the hole, and it raised a lot of questions. Let's see. So Jeff went and looked down in the hole, and he knew that's where his grandfather's body would be buried. But he spent a lot of time looking down in that hole. And finally, he looked up to his mother, and he asked a question that only a five-year-old would think of. He'd never seen anyone die before, and it puzzled him. His folks had always taken him to church, and he knew that grave wasn't going to hold Grandpa because he'd heard the preacher talk about it. Although he knew that, he couldn't figure out how in the world is Grandpa going to get out of there. He just couldn't figure it out. He was sure it was going to happen, but he didn't know how. Well, we believe strongly in the idea that we will be raised from the dead. And it's promised in the Bible, the Old Testament is full of it. It's like Job. The book of Job says, "I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." And of course, the 23rd Psalm, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." Of course, it's in the New Testament too. There's more in the New Testament than there is in the Old. Jesus adds to that promise. He said, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. And in the sixth chapter of John, Jesus said, for it is my Father's will that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's pretty definite. Of course, one of the best loved verses in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now, why would it be connected to Jesus? Well, that's a pretty easy question, because Jesus Christ was the first one to rise from the dead. He's spoken of in Revelation as the firstborn from the dead. Granted, there were other people who were raised from the dead, but they all died again. Not Jesus. He is alive forevermore, the Bible says. And that's a long time. In fact, Paul in Corinthians talks about, at great length about this. He said, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ, there's no resurrection for them or for us. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them who've fallen asleep. In fact, when we are baptized, Paul said we are buried with him by baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a new life. So when we're baptized, God promises us the grave is not going to hold us. We will rise from the dead. There's a good song called Ain't No Grave. Yeah. Ain't no grave going to keep me in the ground. Well, I told you about the white room test, and I'm told that some psychiatrists still use that test to gauge the fear of death that their patient has. Now, there was a student at Purdue University had one of his friends try it on him. He said he just learned something in psych class that he wanted to get an opinion on it, so he told his friend all about the white room, the walls, the pictures, the furniture, and everything, all white. And he asked this other student to imagine himself in that room for a few minutes. And then he said, so what kind of emotions do you feel about being in that room? Well, this guy had never heard of the test before. He had no idea what it was all about. But he asked the first thing that came into his mind. He said, is there a door? And the first student said, yes, there's a door, and it's white too. And this student undergoing the test responded, "Well, I want to know what's on the other side of that door." See, for a Christian, death is not a prison from which there's no escape. The grave is not a box that can never be opened. A poet named Calvin Miller put it this way. He said, "Our graves are merely doorways cut in sod." I think that's pretty good. Doorways cut in sod. We don't have to fear death because Jesus has conquered it. He's taken away the sting of death. Paul wrote, "O death, where is your sting? Grave, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." He knew what victory was. And he knew that there was nothing to fear in death. They tell the story of a young girl who had to go home each night. And she always walked through the cemetery because it was the shortest route. And a lot of times it was dark before she got to go home. And so if someone asked her, wasn't she afraid to walk through the cemetery in the dark? And she said, "No, I'm not afraid. My home is just on the other side of the cemetery." Ain't that true for all of us? Our home, where we belong, where we hope to be forever, is just on the other side of the cemetery, waiting for us. Ain't no fear. Ain't no grave going to keep me in the ground. Because Jesus said we would rise like he did. Our invitation hymn this morning, number 398. I'm going to ask we just sing the first verse. Just a closer walk with thee. If you've never sung it, I know you've heard it. Thank you for your patience this morning, and I think we have found that we can worship a lot of different ways. So let's pray. Lord, make us eager for the time when we will gather in your very presence and be home forever. Keep us faithful till then. We pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.